second, and not second revelation, first revelation. This is going to go well, isn't it? So I want to kind of give you an idea of where it is that our intentions are to go with this study of this chart today, because I recognize that by the time we've finished, you will probably have tuned me out long before and missed the main point. And the main point is, unfortunately, profoundly easy to miss, at least in terms of evaluating the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. Because the main point has always been, and it is right now, Jesus Christ. He is the main point. He's the focus. He's the key. He's the essential component of this. Understanding the centrality of Jesus Christ and the whole gospel message is the goal of the church, is to make him known in the songs that we were singing this morning. Declare the truth of that, and the reason that we send out missionaries is because of that. And yet, over the course of the centuries, the church, while it begins with a fervor for the message of the good news, winds up becoming encrusted with a hierarchy and ecclesiastical levels of rulership of large corporations or buildings or empires, and it winds up becoming incredibly busy and sometimes doing even good things, but are devoid now of the original motivation, which is Jesus Christ, and to make him known. And so this whole thing is just a reminder to us of the centrality of Christ and the lesson that we learn by looking at these churches. So my goal is to sort of try and use this chart. The reason you have a chart is because I was challenged to give you a timeline. And so I thought we were done with the seven churches, but we'll do that today. And then we will be done with the seven churches. We will move on from here. But it's a timeline to kind of sketch it in for you. So let me pray as we get ready to do this and just ask the Lord to guide our time. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at history. What an amazing age in which we live, that we get to look back at 2,000 years of church history and begin to see some patterns that were not accessible to those who lived 1,000 years ago or way back at the beginning. And so, Lord, don't let us make more out of it than we should, but it is a fascinating study, and it certainly reminds me that history really is his story. It's all about you, Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that even in the day in which we live, as we, as a country, now 250 years down the road, are engaged in a gargantuan battle to protect rights that were established in our Constitution so long ago. And so it is just simply indicative of all the pages of history and our propensity to forget what was our original plan and to lose it in all of the chaos that and the noise and the busyness that has come along. And so, Lord, we pray for Tuesday morning that those who hear Kristen and her arguments would be persuasive, and that this would be reaffirmed and established for a long time to come. And so, Lord, it's a rediscovery in a way of our basic rights in terms of our Constitution and our country. And so we pray you reaffirm that. Now guide our time, we ask, as we seek to study this. example, in the very first one, the age of the apostles, we're simply saying, all right, by the end of the first century, the age of the apostles was over because Revelation was written by John the apostle in 96, and so with the death of the apostles and John being the last one, the era of the age of the apostles would come to an end. Then comes this age of persecution, but the persecution had started before that, we know that, but it became intense for sure during the first three centuries of the Christian's life, of the church's life. And the persecution would ramp up or down according to the emperor who was seated on the throne. And there were 10 specific waves of persecution during those three centuries, named by emperors who, like in Nero's case, as a case in point, Nero was, whenever he needed to distract the people from all the errors and cruelty that was going on in Rome, would then launch another persecution against Christians because they were universally despised by everyone, and nobody had any problem with him doing that. And that's why when we get to the part of Smyrna, it says there will be 10 days, and the days are obviously not days, but there are 10 waves of persecution that came through that. We end the age of persecution at a specific date. You're thinking, wait a minute, now I've just got through saying that it's not a switch that goes on and off, and then you ended at 313. Well, it did mostly end at 313 because Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, became a Christian. When he became a Christian, it changed everything rather quickly. And so then we come into the age of compromise, where now that the church has come out from underground and having been persecuted by the authorities, now the emperor himself is a Christian, it's all of a sudden quite a tight relationship between the church and the state. And so the church is becoming a popular place for people to be because it's now the emperor's faith, the emperor's religion. And so the church is now in danger of compromise. So the very thing that the church tried to avoid during the prior times of persecution now becomes the temptation to compromise. There is a continuum, really, from there all the way through the next one, the age of domination or corruption, if you want to. But there is a 606 that I put there. And that has to do not with some, again, specific event that drives everything, but it is a significant event. And 606 was when the church in its unity became split east and west. It's when the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox moved away to a different pattern and a different drum than the church that was at Rome. It was orchestrated by one of the leaders of the church in Rome who decided that he wanted to be the top dog. He wanted to be the supreme pontiff. Prior to that time, there were head leaders in significant cities, Alexandria and Constantinople, and they were viewed as equals. But by 606, the one in Rome decided he was more equal than the rest, and he wanted the others to acknowledge that. It resulted in a split of the church, but it also then really did empower the one in Rome to take this now and run with it, because those who had been the most opposed to it are gone, and so they ran with it, and it was called I call it the age of domination. You could call it the age of corruption, because they will say that absolute power corrupts, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So the one that had more power, they simply became more corrupt. And there was a long, dark period in there. It's obviously the longest section of the three because they're quasi-measured, so they fit in a timeline. And I find it very interesting that this Middle Ages period is frequently referred to as the Dark Ages. And it was just a long period of time where Afghanistan and what other historians would call the Age of Enlightenment, but really it was precipitated by this Reformation, was a long period of just a consolidating of power. And all through that period, there are true believers who continue on, but not the church. The church lost its way. And that comes up to 1517. Then is again not a date. You can't just have one of them end and the other one start, but it is a significant event. That was when Martin Luther then posted on the Wittenberg door, the church door at Wittenberg, 95 theses that he wanted to argue. They had come from his study of the Word of God, and he said, I want to engage in a debate with you about what the Bible says versus what the church is doing. Well, like Martin Luther put him on there, he had no idea where this was going to go. He just wanted to try and bring light into the church. He had no idea that he was about to bring about a major disruption in this. And so that started then this Reformation and what led to churches breaking away from the corruption that had defined Rome up until that time. And so the Age of Reformation had a run that was probably a couple hundred years long, but it fell into the same pattern that has happened over the other times. And what we're saying is that all of these, the main issue is that busyness or ecclesiastical structure or trying to build buildings and gild the lily, creating Sistine chapels with the paintings of Michelangelo, all of these kinds of things become the obsession of the church, and they completely forget about who is the author of the church, who's the author, and they forget about Jesus Christ. And so that's what happened even in the Reformation period. They began to become consumed with that, and pretty soon there was a forgetting until the 1741 is really the year that Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you can kind of point to that as sort of a beginning of an awakening. In fact, historians call it the Great Awakening. And it was a result of it was that there was a birth of renewed enthusiasm. Why? Because now people have a Bible. They're studying it. And as people are pointing out what the Word of God has to say, they're coming alive saying, I had no idea. And they were on fire for Jesus Christ. So we call it the Age of Missions, but it was this great awakening that occurred, and missions was started. Hudson Taylor went into China, and Hiram Judson went into India. They were the forefathers of modern missions today, and pretty soon we have thousands of missionaries going out all over the world. But even that era has found itself in a decline. Right now we're in a decline of the total number of missionaries that are going out. The challenge has been great, but also the number that are going out. The last time we had a significant turnout of those who were interested in missions was in the 1950s, when the five missionaries who had gone to Ecuador to reach the Rwani mission at the tribe. What was it again? That's the Aka. But there's Rani, thank you. It's a difficult name. So here's the reason that the Aka is a kind of a generic term to just describe sandwiches, but the particular tribe they're trying to reach was the Waranis. And so I'm trying to train myself to use Warani, because that's what they're called. And so they were murdered. They were martyred there, those five. And as that historical event occurred, it was interesting because there were, again, vast numbers of young Christians who rose up and said, I will take their place. We've not had a significant turnout for gospel missions like there was around the martyrdom of the five missionaries in Ecuador. So we're in this decline, and so that's why it says, when does that end? 19, who knows? And then the Laodicean time would start, and the Laodicean time defines this end time age. So the church simply designed to consolidate information for you. We're not going to be able to go through all of it, but I'm going to kind of give you a little bit of a hint of what's on here. First of all is the So on the chart is the church in the left-hand column, first of all. That is what it is about that particular church that's summarized for you there, and then how it ties into the specific ages that we've been looking at. Next comes the exhortation, and then finally, something that we were never able to get into when we were talking about the churches, even though we've been in it now for weeks, has to do with Matthew chapter 13. So in Matthew 13, the Lord has seven parables that actually seem to line up with the same message that is in the letter to Revelation of the seven churches. And so the parables seem to provide that same thing. So again, I'm going to start with the Ephesus. They had forgotten their first love, but were commended for their perseverance and loyalty. So they were a church that got busy, and this is the point. They got busy with the mission of getting the church out. They were planting these things, and they were dealing with persecution, and they were dealing with all the growing pains of a new church. But it's easy for a person to get distracted by all that and forget that the main point is Jesus Christ is in for you, forgotten your first love. And so it's kind of like in the parable of the sower, where the cares of the world choke out the seed. There's a loss of the first love, but the fruit comes from those who are willing to grow. Under Smyrna, there was a season of persecution. Under Pergamum, there is a compromise and a corruption that takes place. If you look under the mustard seed, it's an interesting, very short parable, but he says the kingdom of God is like a tiny little mustard seed that's planted, and yet it grows into a great big tree. And then he says, and then the birds of the air come and nest in it. And it's an interesting picture because he says the church will start small and it will get big, but what's this about the birds coming and nesting in it? Well, the church becomes attractive to those in the world who have no relationship with Jesus, but who only want to take advantage of the resources and the connections that a church can provide to them. And so the church through the ages, bottom line, has always had this tendency toward getting busy, big buildings, all kinds of good works, because the enemy would love to have people be busy doing religious things and completely forget about Jesus Christ. Because apart from Jesus Christ, you have nothing. It doesn't do any good to be very good about religious things, maybe feeding the poor or writing large checks or doing noble good deeds, serving in medical crises, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And all through the ages, one of the things that is so evident is that it's possible for a good thing to get launched and then the thing to take over and to forget about who's the author of it, who's the nucleus of all this. It's Jesus Christ. And so all through there, there's always people who did not forget about that. But as a whole, it kept forgetting about it, kept forgetting about the centrality of Christ, which brings it down to how do we operate in that. It kind of explains a little bit about why it is that we do what we do here. And we're not alone in this, but we value that personal relationship with Christ so much that in order to actually become formally a member of Mount View, we want to hear your testimony. We want to know that you personally have made a decision for Jesus. Because if we don't do that, then we run the risk of having folks come in because, well, you know, I happen to think that the pews are pretty soft. And I love the cookies afterwards, and you guys do potlucks on just about the right schedule that works for me. And I can listen to that guy. He goes on a lot, but I can take it. So here's my church. But if you don't know Christ, you're lost. Fundamentally, you must know Jesus. And so that becomes the core value that we continue to preach and continue to direct people to. scary if it says anything to us. It says that the busyness of life can make the most important thing forgotten. And so that would be the challenge, I think, to all of us, and the challenge even as we go forward to share in our Lord's table together, is the challenge that we have to not let it be that which crowds us out. I'm going to ask the guys that are helping with the table if they'd come and bring it. And just remind you that one of the takeaways, I think, from studying the two chapters in Revelation about the churches is the necessity for us to be checking our heart all the time. I can't do it. It would be judgmental for me to walk up to you and say, well, you don't even know Jesus, obviously, because you don't act like one. I can't do that. And Scripture never gives me the authorization to do that. In fact, what Scripture says is you examine yourself. But there is a place to examine yourself. There is an appropriateness to say, Lord, how am I doing in terms of my just walking with you? Am I so consumed with my own agenda, my own list of things I want to be a part of? Am I so consumed with busyness in life that I have pushed you way to the back and it no longer matters to me anymore? If so, then you run the risk of falling into the same trap that the church has been trying it over and over and over. And so it's important for us to keep the Lord first and foremost in our lives. And as we do that, as we every day say, Lord, this much I know. Whatever happens today, whatever